Well, I was reading this week of a story that took place under the rule of Napoleon. Napoleon had a particular marshal, military officer in his ranks who just adored Napoleon and literally worshipped Napoleon and thought he was part god of some sort, and thought everywhere Napoleon went and all the nations he conquered, he was spreading enlightenment, and this man must be part divine. And this marshal ended up suffering a mortal wound in a particular battle. And he is rushed to the medical tent, and it's clear that he is dying. And so this marshal summons Napoleon to come to him. And Napoleon comes, and the marshal says to him, "Save my life. Would you please save my life?" Fully expecting divine capabilities to come from the great Napoleon so that this man could be rescued. And Napoleon, as the story goes, just kind of shook his head and walked out of the tent. And as they closed that tent, and as the cold hand of death began to creep over this marshal, people say that they heard him begin to scream throughout the camp, "Save me, Napoleon, save me." He couldn't understand why this great man would not miraculously save his life. And we read stories like that, and to us it's kind of silly. How could you trust another mortal man, no matter their accomplishments, to rescue you and to save you? But as I read that, I thought, isn't that exactly what people do who exchange the truth for a lie, who decide, "I don't need to live for God"? They make themselves the arbiters of truth. They make themselves the definers of meaning and the purpose of life. And those are all, that's all divine jurisdiction. Life-giving, meaning, truth, that's all God's territory. And when we appropriate things from God and think that we can do it, it is really crying out on our deathbed, "Save myself." Can't you save yourself? I remember a while back reading a poem. Some of you might have read it. It's quite popular. But it is an ode to man's prideful autonomy, basically. And the title of it is Invictus. It's the Latin word for unconquered. And listen to this poem. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquered soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not withered nor cried aloud. Under the burgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So yes, I am bloodied by chance. Yes, I'm headed to the grave, but I am unbowed. I am prideful. I am as unconquered as ever before. An ode to the autonomy of man." And I thought of that because I thought that poem is really done in honor of the great exchange Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about man exchanging the truth for a lie. And man is so passionate in and of ourselves, apart from God's saving grace, that he can take God to the exchange desk and trade him out for something corrupt and for something mortal, that he believes he can do this. And this is livable. You can do it, and you can thrive. You don't need to surrender to God, your creator. You can have something else temporal and corruptible and mortal, and that will be absolutely sufficient. And there is a tragic exchange that takes place there. And that exchange just becomes reason number 1,000,001 why man so desperately needs a Savior, why he desperately needs Christ, because he cannot do it. And he might be able to muddle through this life without him, but ultimately when he dies and stands before God, all he's going to wish is that the blood of Christ would have cleansed him from his sins. We need Christ now, and we need Christ in that most ultimate sense. So really, that's a major point that Paul is driving home in Romans chapter 1. So just to remind you of the structure of this, verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 is sort of the opening salvo. that the wrath of God is revealed against truth suppressors who knowingly, on purpose, out of unrighteous hearts, suppress the truth. That's the opening declaration. And then in verses 19 through 23, Paul unpacks three reasons why man deserves the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being poured out. It's being seen in the here and now, in the breakdown of relationships, in the breakdown of the family, in societal distrust, in loss of peace, loss of stability. The wrath of God is taking place in many expressions, many forms. And in verses 19 through 23, Paul gives us three ways in which the wrath of God is poured out right now against people who suppress the truth. And then in verses 24 through 32, he gives us three ways in which God gives man over to his devices. So man says, I don't need God. I can do what I want, thank you very much. And God says, fine, hands off. I'll give you over to the lusts of your flesh. I'll give you over to your darkened mind. And so this section, the last part of Psalm 1, tells us the three ways in which God does give man over. And so I usually don't have a lot of points in my sermon, but there's a lot of points here that we're covering over last week and in the coming weeks, just because I want you to be able to understand the logic of Paul as this text unfolds wave after wave, blow after blow. And there should be an outline in your bulletin that kind of follows the particular outline that I'm using. So the first major point is wrath against truth suppression. So just a little bit by way of review, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So man does not naively suppress the truth. He doesn't innocently suppress the truth. He doesn't accidentally. He does it in unrighteousness because of the sinful, selfish cravings of his heart. The wrath of God is revealed because of that. And then the second major point, why man deserves the wrath of God, the first reason is because man knows God. Man knows better. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within him. God made it evident to them. It's not self-evident that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You have to go and tell someone about that. It is self-evident that you were made by an all-powerful, holy creator God, and you're morally obligated to him. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's evident within them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without an apologetic, is literally what the Greek word means there. They will not have a defense on the day of judgment. They will know that they knew deep down inside that they were obligated to this creator who created them. That he gave them a moral compass, he gave them a conscience, he displayed his greatness in creation, and they still rejected that. And even worse, if they had the privilege and the grace to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they knew that this was their Savior, and they should have availed themselves to this incredibly gracious gift that came at such an expense by our triune God. And they will know better. They are without excuse. And then the second reason that God's wrath is being poured out is because man chooses ingratitude. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew they should have honored him. They should have said, I'm going to live my life in gratitude to the one true God, but instead, their foolish hearts were darkened, and they end up exchanging the truth for a lie. There's no gratitude. And when there's no gratitude, and as this verse says, they become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts are darkened, that means more and more things that are absurd, things that are wicked, things that are immoral become reasonable to the darkened heart. They look at that and say, well, that's okay. People want to do that. That's okay if we redefine this institution or that gift. That's okay. And more absurdity starts to pass as normal and rational because their foolish hearts are darkened. And so God gives them over. And that giving over is an expression of his wrath that is happening right now. Now, when God expresses that wrath, pours out that wrath, these are not sort of arbitrary, random expressions of wrath that God uses hopefully to drive man back to repentance. These expressions of wrath are just simply the logical consequences that come from rejecting God. So if God is light and you reject light, it makes sense that you will now walk in darkness, that you will have an increased darkening in your mind. Or if God is perfect truth, perfect reason, perfect logic, and you abandon Him, it just makes sense that the expression of God's wrath will be increased irrationality, increased illogic, lies instead of truth. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, John introduces Jesus as the Logos, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Gordon Clark shows that Logos there, yes, means Word. The Son is the Word of God, the expression of the mind of God. But Logos also is connected to that word logic. You kind of hear it in there, Logos, logic. That the Son is the perfect logical expression of God the Father. That's why Jesus kept saying, if you really believed in the God of Moses, you'd believe in me. Because I am like the no-duh. I'm like, if you believe in the one true God, and then I show up, it is going to make amazing sense to you. If I make no sense to you, it's proof that you don't believe in the one true God. And so if we reject the God who is the perfect logos, the God who is the perfect reason, the perfect logic, then we can expect, especially in spiritual matters, for man to become more irrational and more absurd and to really believe, come to believe their own lies. That whatever they're touting that's so absurd is actually true and somehow good for humanity. So I've tried to give a lot of examples of this, especially when we went through the Ten Commandments, but just to give you one more example of this. So a person who has become darkened in their understanding, their foolish hearts are darkened, and they have traded the truth of God for a lie, they might look at something like family, for example, this holy institution given by God, and they might say, you know, a family is simply a tool, a mechanism by which we produce the autonomous individual. It's a human construct meant to produce autonomous individuals, and if it's just a tool, if it's just a social construct, then there's nothing wrong with retooling it and redefining it and maybe eventually replacing it because it's just a mechanism. It just serves a purpose to get a product, and if we get our product and we can get our product without the family, then let's do away with it. That's how people literally think in a God with a godless mind. But if you have the Spirit of God and you haven't traded truth for a lie, you look at the family and you say, no, this is God-made. This is a sacred institution. And the family is supposed to be a moral incubator that's reflective of our triune God, where you raise up children who love God, who fear God, and then can go forth and understand what a biblical work ethic is, understand themselves, the value of marriage and family, and can contribute to the flourishing of humanity unto the glory of God. And the family is essential for doing that because it's a God-made sacred institution. Those are two very radically different ways to look at the family. An expendable tool that can be redefined, or something that's absolutely essential that needs to be protected. And as Christians, if we believe that, then we also believe the family is created by God, that the best way to protect the family is to be the best you can be as the member that you are in your family, right? The better wife you are, the better husband you are, the better parent you are, the better child you are under your parents' authority makes the family stronger and then makes the argument stronger that the family belongs to God and the world needs godly families. So better than taking a microphone and telling everybody that the family is created by God, be the best family member God's created you to be. And that becomes a testimony of the indispensable nature of the family. But two very different ways. You'll look at things that are holy, things that are sacred, things that are God created, and you'll look at them in a totally different way if a person's mind has been darkened and they no longer see the hand of God in it, but they see it purely secular, purely as a mechanism. So that is the second reason why man deserves the wrath of God. He chooses ingratitude. He trades truth for a lie. So the first one is he knows God. The second one is he chooses gratitude. And now we'll get into the third one. This is new material. Number three, the reason God pours out his wrath is man exchanged the creator for the creature. Man trades the creator for the creature. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise. What is a professor? It's someone who claims to have special knowledge. If you sat under a professor, you're thinking, I really hope they know the subject better than I do, right? To have special knowledge in a department. So that's what they're claiming here. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that little Greek word there for fool is moraino, from where we get the word moron. But God is not name-calling here. He is using it in its literal sense. It's actually here in the Greek, it's actually a verb, and it means, if I can make up a term, it means to moronify. It means to make something moronic. The definition of moraino actually is to cause the content to become meaningless. So if you put Scrabble tiles together and you spell a word, it is coherent, it makes sense. And then someone comes along and jumbles it all up and you say you have moraino'd, moronified, you've made moronic what used to make sense. And so here's God putting his image in man, giving man a moral sense of his existence, giving man a conscience and a moral compass, giving man the revealed scriptures, the word of God, and man, as he suppresses the truth, makes moronic the sensible things that God has given him and the things that God has given him to make sense of the world. So God gives him a compass and says, I see you're lost. Here's a compass. This will show you out of the forest. And man says, I don't need a compass. Throws it out and he picks up a pair of dice and says, well, this is sufficient. This will get me out of the woods. And he increasingly does things that are moronic, that distort what is sensible. And you see that if you start to trace, people believe crazy things these days, but you start to trace the development of these philosophies and these thoughts and these ideologies. They didn't wake up believing these things, and you start to trace them, and we've done some of that. But you go back, and you go back to men like Rousseau, that I really believe was the founder of the philosophical aspect of the Enlightenment. And here's Rousseau. Everybody says, you're so wise, you're so smart. And he's saying, if you only just obeyed the base instincts within, that noble savage within, you would be better off and humanity would be better off. And here's this great intellectual philosopher and he's professing to be wise, but as soon as that stupidity comes out of his mouth, he is a fool. And his foolish words are not just foolish, they're destructive. Or you have Sigmund Freud who shows up and says, I've got some wisdom for you. I believe that the problem with humanity is we're all sexually repressed, and if only there was a civilization and we could express ourselves however we wanted, then we'd be really liberated. And he says, wisdom is coming out of his mouth, and he becomes a fool, and everybody who believes it. And Carl Jung comes along and says, well, that's a little bit intense. Maybe just scale it back and say, whatever you sense to be true within is ultimate truth. That's a little more tame, right? Whatever you feel to be true, that's ultimate truth. And so culture took it and ran with it, and now we can't even define what a woman is in the court of law. And now they want to change dictionary definitions of things that should be as plain as the noonday sun. Why? Because professors of wisdom stood up and they said, here's some wisdom for you, and what came out of their mouth was moronic and moronifying to anybody who had the naivety and the godlessness to believe it and to actually live it out. Jesus spoke exactly to this. Jesus spoke exactly to the point of pointing at foolishness and calling it wisdom. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. Your eye brings in light, and therefore you can see what you're doing. Your mind understands, you know where you're going. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light, so I think he uses light here in the sense of whatever you consider to be your moral compass, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And so if a person is blind, Jesus is saying, well, they're going to be filled with darkness. It's a bad situation to be blind, but you know what's worse? Saying, my blindness is actually my sight. My darkness is actually my light. My wisdom is actually, well, my foolishness, though they wouldn't admit it, is actually wisdom. And so Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, you know, it's one thing to say you're blind. You know, just admit it and you can get some help. But it's another thing to say, I'm blind, but actually my darkness is light, and then run into oncoming traffic. That's a much worse situation. I remember years ago, I went caving with some of my friends. You know, when you're young enough to do things that aren't safe. Well, so let's go caving. So it was Adirondacks, you know, and there was this weird little, like, horizontal slit. That's how you got into the cave. And it opens up this huge cavern. And if you've done this before, it's pretty amazing. But then you end up descending deeper and deeper into the heart of this mountain. And then what everybody likes to do when they get into that innermost part of that mountain, what do? You cut off the lights. And I'm telling you, if you think you've experienced darkness, inside of a mountain, you turn off the lights, and that is the darkness of darkness. You are just swallowed up by darkness. And we all just sat there overwhelmed at the darkness. But what if someone had said, well, I can see just fine. No, actually, the darkness is light to me. Follow me. We'll keep going. And we all had enough foolishness to follow the person. We would walk off a cliff. We would fall to our death. So that's what happens when the light that is in you is darkness, but you call it darkness. That's what Jesus was warning about. That's what Paul's warning about. They profess to be wise, but they are fools. But man, they are good at looking wise, aren't they? You just read some of the dissertations that come out of Harvard and Oxford and some of these, you know, very prestigious, supposed to be the tip of the spear of intellectual elitism. They are the most ridiculous things you have ever heard, just reading the titles of them. And they're supposed to be cutting-edge brilliance and creativity. And they use big words and they have British accents. I mean, isn't that proof? They must be so smart, and it's absurdity. It's absolute absurdity. So they profess to be wise, they become fools. And verse 23, and exchanged, this is the first of three times Paul uses the word exchange, and exchanged the truth, or excuse me, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They had the darkness, the audacity to exchange the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the splendor of an immortal, incorruptible, infinite God for corruptible, temporal, fallen man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Now, Paul is doing something that's amazing here. Paul is primarily targeting the Gentiles at this point. But Paul, as I'm going to show you in a second, is using terminology that is borrowed from the act of idolatry that took place at Sinai and from some of the laws that came down on Sinai. Now, what happened at Mount Sinai took place with a largely Jewish nation. So here's Paul talking to Gentiles, borrowing terminology of anti-idol-worshipping laws in a Jewish context, which tells you that Paul doesn't think the laws that came to Mount Sinai were limited to just the Jewish people. He understood there was a universality to many of these laws. Obviously, there was dietary restrictions and things that were limited to that particular culture under the Mosaic system, but there were universal laws as well, and the universal laws pertaining to don't worship idols, don't worship anything in the place of God. And so there's two words, two terms, I guess, that Paul uses. One is exchange. That's a term that was used to describe idolatry at Sinai. And then the categorization of the creatures here, man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. So to look at the parallel to exchange, we see that in Psalm chapter 106 and verse 19, it says, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a molten image, talking about the golden calf. Thus they exchanged their glory. What was their glory? God was their glory, privileged above all the peoples of the earth. They exchanged their glory, God's glory, for the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. which would you like? The God of the universe or an ox that eats grass? And they said in their depravity, we'll take an ox. We'll take a golden calf. But there's that word that's used, exchanged. They made that exchange. And Paul's saying, they did it at Sinai, and the Gentile does it. Doesn't matter where, inner city, remote tribe, in the middle of nowhere, men do it. And then there's another parallel term of the categories of man, birds, animals, and creatures. You find this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Moses says, speaking to the children of Israel, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Okay, did God appear in an image? No, God is spirit, so please don't image him, is the logic behind the idols. Verse 16, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of, and here's the parallel to Romans 1, male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. So Paul, speaking to Gentiles, is using categories that Moses used to talk to Jews. And the point is, if you worship anything from man, the crown of God's creation, to crawling critters on the ground, it's an idol. If you think God can be represented through that, or you're just going to worship something else altogether, it's absolute idolatry, and it's high-handed rebellion, high-handed treason against God. So it's true of the Jew, it's true of the Gentile. So what is idolatry? It's anything that you decide is going to be your focus, you're going to sacrifice to get it. It might be for a so-called primitive person worshiping a beetle, or it might be to the so-called modern, technologically advanced person, my idol is Elon Musk. I want to be successful, I want power, I want wealth, and I am going to sacrifice everything to get it. I'm going to rearrange the priorities in my life. I'm going to structure my calendar. I'm going to put my time, my energy, my effort. I'm going to build relationships. And I'm going to push everything else out in order to get that thing. And whatever that is your idol. So if it's people, well, they're at the crown of God's creation, but they're not God, and so it's still idolatry. Or all the way down to the crawling creature, which literally in the Greek can mean like a skittering creature, like a reptile or a bug. The crown of God's creation, all the way to the bottom. Anything from top to bottom, if it isn't God, is an act of idolatry. And so God is saying here that this is the major problem of all of us, apart from the saving grace of God, that we exchange the Creator for something else. Now, if you were to pick up a book on the origins of religion, or you were to look up a YouTube video on the origins of religion, and most people speaking sort of out of a Darwinistic lens, they would not describe the problem of man as having idols. He doesn't have an idol problem. They would go back and they would look at primitive man and they would say, you know, when man started seeing spirits and everything and seeing and making idols, all man was trying to do was to make sense of his environment. Sort of an innocent thing. You know, he's sort of new in his newly evolved intelligence, and he's just trying to make sense of this world. And so, you know, when he sees a river, he wonders what animates it. When he sees the sun track across the sky, what's making it do that? And so, as the Darwinists would like to say, so it must be spirit beings behind it. And so the first religion that was born is animism. That's the most primitive form. And then as man sort of evolved and there was this process, he starts putting more concrete identities to the different spirits, and then you get different gods. And so there's polytheism. Polytheism becomes the next evolutionary step in the evolution of religion. And then as man becomes more sophisticated and thinks through things a little bit more, well, he becomes monotheistic. He just worships one god. And then if your anthropologist is an atheist, well, there's one more step. Well, you know how to get rid of that god and just have no gods, and now you are at the peak of your evolution. You are the most meaningful thing. Or nothing means anything, and we just have to deal with that cold, hard reality. And that's sort of the trend, the cycle that secular, anthropological explanations of the origins of religion are going to do. A man does not have an idol problem. Religion is just man trying to make sense of the world that he's in. But it's interesting. I read a book last week that I just had never heard of it, but it's written by Robert Brown. And what's interesting about Robert Brown, and I'm trying to remember the title now, I think it's called Religion, Origins and Ideas or something like that. But Brow, B-R-O-W. And Robert Brow graduated from Cambridge, University of London, Princeton. That's always nice to point out because those are the schools that the world thinks are super important if you're going to say anything meaningful. So he graduated from their people. But then he looks at all this evidence and he says, no, actually, I don't think you're following the evidence. I think you're just presupposing the Darwinist narrative to explain how religions came about. And so he follows the evidence and actually comes to an entirely different conclusion, and he trots out all the evidence in this book. And he shows basically that if you go back to the oldest information, the beginning of the origins of the oldest civilizations, what you'll find in their writings is that all of them, as best we can tell, worshipped one supreme God. And they worshipped that one supreme God through a basic animal sacrificial system, which is kind of like, I don't know, Cain and Abel, who also worshipped one God through a basic animal sacrificial system because they knew their sins had separated them from God and there needed to be some sort of mediator, which is what the animal sacrifice pointed to. So Brow says, actually, that's kind of what we find. The evidence is available to us. We go back to the earliest stages of many of these civilizations. And one example, he gave a lot of examples, one example he parked on is the earliest literature available in India called the Sanskrit Veda. And it describes one of the oldest civilizations, the Aryans, who sort of, eventually moved into India, moved through parts of Europe. But he looks at their ancient writings and shows that this ancient civilization came into India worshiping one supreme ruler with a basic animal sacrificial system. And he said, so this whole idea that the first expression of religion is animism and then polytheism is not really what the evidence bears out. And then he shows that while they started worshiping one God with a basic, animal sacrificial system, what happens is that eventually that sacrificial system accumulates priests. And then develops a very complicated priesthood. And then these priests, this whole priestly system become very powerful, and they become very wealthy, and they become very political, and then they become corrupt. And then they begin to oppress the people. And one of the things they do that's corrupt is they begin to splinter the belief in one God into multiple deities for their own personal advantages. And he said it was around the middle of the 6th century that these corrupt priesthoods became so oppressive and so corrupt that multiple civilizations revolted against them. And it's this revolt in the middle of the 6th century that birthed some of the major world religions that we have, like Zoroastrianism and Buddhism and Jainism and Confucianism and Taoism, and the revolting against the polytheistic corruption of the priesthood and the oppression and all that. And of course, their revolt is towards more corruption. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because the idea is that rather than primitive man creating a religion in order to make sense of the world, what Brow is showing is the evidence actually shows that man began worshiping a supreme God, and he corrupted that and deviated from that. Religion wasn't in order to just explain what's out there. Religion was this corruption and this falling away from the worship of one omnipotent God. Now, it's interesting to read things like that. I don't know, maybe you're bored by it, or maybe, like me, you find it fascinating. And it's kind of reassuring. It's like, yeah, okay, that's neat. You can kind of see the evidence. But ultimately, we don't need that, right? Because this is exactly what the Bible tells us is the trajectory of humanity. That man begins with the worship of the one true God, but he rejects it, and he corrupts it. and he falls into, and actually what animism and polytheism and all these things are, is not man innocently trying to find things out, but actually falling away from what he knows to be true, which is the worship of the one true God. So that is the third answer. He exchanges the creator for the creature. And as man persists in this, we come to verse 24 of chapter 1. As man persists in trading in the creator for the creature, God then, at a certain point, gives man over to his depravity. And that is a great and heavy expression of the wrath of God. And so we come to the third and final point, which is God's wrath gives man over. And let me just take the last few minutes looking at the first of three ways that God's wrath gives man over to his depravity. And the first way God does this is by giving man over to degrading passions. Now, this is an incredibly important point, so hang with me here and understand this. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts, or can be translated passions, of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For, and then verse 25 restates basically what he's already said, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So as man persists in ingratitude, God gives man over. First of all, how does he give him over? To his passions. When God gives man over to his lusts or his passions, the first thing you have to understand is that fundamentally changes a person. To be given over to depraved passion changes your mind, it changes your body, it has a corrupting effect. We're made in the image of God, that means we're made to reflect the glory of God. When God gives us over to sinful passions, we less and less reflect the glory of God, and we become increasingly corrupt. It changes us. We become less beautiful because we're not conforming to Christ. Man is falling away, he's being given over, and therefore he gets less reflective of a beautiful God. Someone said, when men fail to glorify God, they lose glory themselves. Not that they're just not glorifying God, they're losing glory themselves. They're losing their beauty. They become increasingly, the quote goes on, they become increasingly inglorious instead of reflecting God. They reflect Satan. Charles Spurgeon says, it is very easy to make a beast of yourselves when you have made a beast to be your God, as the Egyptians did when they worshiped the God that they had made in the form of an ox or a crocodile or a cat. Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You become what you worship. If you make them, you'll become like them. You make an idol, deaf and dumb, you'll be spiritually deaf and dumb. I love Jeremiah 2:5. It says, thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Isn't that heartbreaking to read? What flaw did your fathers find in their God? What injustice did they find in me? That they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. They walked after emptiness, and therefore what? They became empty. You become like what you worship. And when you're given over to your passions because you worship your passions, you become corrupt and base and whatever it is that you're pursuing. Chanel says, a false understanding of God results in a false understanding of what it means to be human. Now, I want you to think of that word. It's probably translated in your Bible as lusts. It's actually epithumia. It means desire, craving, longing. And it's translated as lust. And a lot of times we think of lust, we think of something that is pertaining to sexual lust, and that's definitely where Paul's going to take this. He's going to talk about, you know, total sexual deviancy within homosexuality, within lesbianism. He's going to get there. But that's just a case in point. That is not the only point he wants to make. He is using a word that generally means the passions of the heart. sexual lust is his exhibit A, his example, but he is using a word to say God gives man over to his passions, plural. Now, what is passion? When you think of passion, think of it in its good form, without the sin problem. Passion is a knee-jerk reaction to things that we encounter in our environment. So you're driving along, you see a homeless person, and you have compassion. That's a passion. You have pity for them. You feel bad. It's supposed to be a goad that pricks you to do something to help them. Or you young people, anticipating graduation. You've done all that work, and now you're going to graduate, and you are filled with enthusiasm. There's a passion that's there. Or you witness injustice and unfairness, and there's a zeal within you. How can I fix this? How can I bring justice to the situation? So God's filled us with all sorts of passions. You know, you met the woman who would become your wife, and hopefully she ignited within you passions, right? God's created us with all these different good kind of passions, but the reality is every single one of those compassion or passions can be corrupted because they all need to be controlled by the guardrails of truth, by the guardrails of sound doctrine, and they all need to be educated by the Bible, or the world's going to educate your passions and they are going to be used in sinful, destructive, dangerous ways. So let me give you one example. Let's use compassion, because it is a passion. Let's use compassion as our example. We understand Christians are to be compassionate people. We have no excuse. We have Christ as our example. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to love our enemies. We understand all the verses. But you also understand that in the Bible, there were times where God told his people to hold their compassion, hold their pity at bay. Hold it in check. Classic example might be when Israel invades the land of Canaan. And there is a people there that is so full of child sacrifice, so full of incest, so full of all these wicked things that God hates, that he wants to treat Canaanite like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, or like he did with the global flood, and he wants to completely exterminate them from the face of the earth. He's the creator, he can do that. And so what does he tell them? He tells his people in Deuteronomy 7:16, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them." You have no mercy, no compassion, no pity whatsoever. Hold it at bay. And I don't want you going into the land saying, "Yes, we are going to be the hand of God's judgment," and then looking around and suddenly you're so overwhelmed with pity that you disobey the command of God. Now think of the Levites, the tribe of the Levites. Do you remember the event that made the Levites the priesthood of God? It was shortly after Israel worshiped the golden calf. And God comes down and he's obviously angry at this overt act of idolatry. And he tells everyone who wants to side with God, side with Moses, who hates idol worship, to take sword in hand and every man slay his brother and every man slay his neighbor. And it was by and large the Levites who did it. I mean, Israel had entered into a covenant. They had promised already at Mount Sinai, "We will not worship idols," and we understand worshiping idols is a capital punishment. They had entered into this, and so God says, "All right, you entered into this covenant, and you have rebelled against me. Now may the righteous take up a sword and judge the unrighteous." And it was the Levites who did it. And because of that, God was so pleased with the Levites that he made them a permanent priesthood in the land of Israel. Prior to that, it was every firstborn was a priest. Now it's just the Levites. Because they held their pity and compassion at bay, which they had to have because Israel's a small community, and they executed the idolaters in the land. In contrast to that, you remember King Saul. King Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites, and what does he do? He spares Agag. And we're not told his motivations. Perhaps there was some pity there, whatever it was. He brings it back, brings Agag back. Samuel sees that. And what does Samuel do? Samuel takes sword in hand and says to Agag, As your sword has made women childless, your mother is going to be childless. And he hacks Agag to pieces. And guess what? Samuel is the godly man in the story, because he holds his pity at bay and he does what God commanded to be done. And so you have multiple examples in the Bible where there are times when our natural passions and compassions would have us move in a certain direction, but truth stands up and says, no, this is what needs to be done. And it's incredibly important that we understand the danger even of things as innocent as something like compassion. You might think, there's no way that compassion could ever go wrong. Well, yes, if it's not informed with the Scripture, it's not driven by the Spirit. It can be informed by worldly philosophies, and you can be compassionate about the wrong things or allow your compassion to keep you from doing what is the right thing. Listen to how much the Bible warns about this. Romans 7:5. For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. 2 Timothy 3:6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Perhaps the weaknesses here is because they've been victimized by their sins. Perhaps it's a reference to their vulnerability, because women tend to be very nurturing and very sympathetic, and with every strength, there's also a flip side. There's a potential weakness, and false teachers can take advantage of that. So Paul's telling Timothy, watch out for that. Weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, or literally passions. So watch out for false teachers who use the passions of people to pull them away into what is false. I think what's so important to understand is that something like compassion is a steering wheel in our heart, and worldly philosophies can develop very tear-jerking, heart-tugging stories that grab a hold of the steering wheel of compassion in our heart and use compassion to turn that steering wheel, to turn that person away from the truth of God. That's happening all over the place. Let me give you some concrete examples of this. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. So here's Paul reflecting God's, obviously speaking God's truth here. God has made men different than women. He's designed men to lead. He's designed women to empower and strengthen that leadership. So therefore, because of the way he's designed the man, he wants men to be the preachers of the Word of God. And that verse I just read to you is about as simple as it gets. The world loves to say, oh, that's a deep, or that's complicated, we don't really know. It's just very clear, right? And so we understand that. We understand the clarity of that. And then maybe you go online and you find a particular woman, and there she is, and oh, I grew up in that kind of background too, but man, here's all this bad stuff that happened to me, and people holding me down, especially men, and then the Spirit of God began to talk to me, and he called me into ministry. Here I am, a pastor, and we walk through this whole narrative, and we find that narrative grabbing a hold of the steering wheel of our compassion and saying, maybe she's got something there, and slowly turning us away from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Or, this is happening all over the place now, with the entire LGBTQIA, ABCDFG movement, where 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us very clearly, there's a whole list of sins. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Many sins. And smack in the middle of that is homosexuality. And we said, that's very clear. Another passage that the world would love to be complicated, super duper clear. But then we have a sibling, or a cousin, or a niece or nephew, or someone on YouTube, and we watch a coming out story, and we hear stories of heart heartbreaking difficulties and abuse and all this, and the end of it is then I found out that this is supposed to be my real identity, and they reach in and they grab hold of that steering wheel of compassion that everyone has in their heart, and they begin to pull you away from the clear teaching of Scripture. Something good like compassion makes you do something that is terribly uncompassionate. Because God tells us the most compassionate thing you can tell someone who's confused about their gender is that their biological gender is God's plan for them, and that's where they thrive. And the worst thing that they can do is think they can find some sort of false gospel, false meeting in some sort of opposite gender or transgender or non-gender, and think that they're going to find liberation there. If you want to be mean to people, just applaud them and say, that's a great idea. But if you want to be compassionate, you inform your compassion with biblical truth, and you don't allow yourself to be steered away. And we do this in a lot of different ways. I catch myself doing this when I'm just counseling people going through trials. Because you hear someone is going through a hardship, and what does a compassionate heart want to do? What's the knee-jerk reaction? I want to deliver them from their trial. I want to make the pain stop. And you just start sitting there and you brainstorm with them. You know, what can we do about this situation? Some people might even find themselves doing something that they never thought they'd do before, advising them to get a divorce, end the marriage, do something, because I just want to see the difficulty end. I want to see the pain stop. And so we say things out of compassion that do not reflect true compassion that's found in the Bible. And the true compassion in the Bible is most of the time the Bible talks about trials. It doesn't talk about escaping trials. It talks about enduring trials. It talks about persevering with joy and contentment in trials. But that's a lot harder to say to our misled, compassionate hearts, isn't it? It's a lot harder to exhort someone to persevere with joy in the Lord when all we want to do is just make the pain stop. But we have to stop and say, are my compassions lining up with what the Scriptures want to tell them? What the Scriptures typically tell people who are in difficult situations. So when God gives man over to the passions of his heart, it could be sexual lust compassions, it could be compassions. And I think it's safe to say that some of the most diabolical things happening in our culture right now are fueled by compassion. Have pity on the single pregnant mom. Let her butcher her child in the womb. In the name of compassion, some of the worst things are happening. So it's not that, in one sense, people need more compassion. They need an informed compassion. They need a biblically educated compassion. And that is so helpful to know in our climate today, because I hope we understand right now, more than I think at any other time in human history, God has been more sentimentalized. Worship has been more sentimentalized. More Christians than ever are building their convictions based on worldly compassion rather than biblical compassion. And so we need to know that. It's not just a problem out there. It can be a problem right here in this church, right in our own hearts. And we need to understand, yes, Romans 1 is written to unbelievers. People, no, I'm following my own passions. I don't need God. But even after we're saved, we feel that pull. Here is God. But the world knows how to grab a hold of that steering wheel of compassion, whatever it might be, and get us to drift away from the sound truth that is true life and true meaning and true compassion. So heed Paul's warning here of being given over to the lusts or the passions of the heart. Well, let me end with a challenge. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a young person, and up to this point you have not given your life to God. And maybe you're on the cusp of the rest of your life, your whole future is in front of you, and you fully plan on walking out of this sanctuary without God. I'm going to live my life apart from God and just see how it goes. It goes well for some of my friends, I'll just see how it goes. Or maybe you're middle life, a little bit past middle life, and you've lived up to your point, up to this point, without God. And life has been difficult, there's been challenges, but you know, a lot of people are like, you know, I don't really need God, my life's fine. And you continue to think, this is the direction I'm going to go, I don't need to live my life with God. Well, you have to understand that Romans chapter 1 is telling us that that is a terrible and tragic and dark thing to do, to think that you can live apart from your Creator God and your Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 1 is telling us this is high-handed rebellion. Romans 1 is telling us that if you had the spiritual sense about you, you'd be shaking in your boots at the idea of even trying to live life apart from God. And so what we know is right now, we don't know 5 minutes from now, we don't know what tomorrow's going to hold, but right now, a gracious God stands and He offers salvation. He offers the opportunity to repent from that thought, to admit the insanity, the delusion that you can cut the oxygen supply line of God and think your brain's going to function fine after that, and you're going to survive the judgment seat of Christ. You can repent from those sins, put your faith in Christ, and become a citizen of the eternal kingdom, become a child of God, and have peace and have forgiveness and understand real purpose, real meaning, and be secure in your Creator for all of eternity. That's the offer. And our heart wants nothing to do with it. But the Spirit of God wants us to have everything to do with it. So my prayer is that Romans chapter 1 speaks that to your soul. If you're in need of that, speaks that into your soul, and you don't leave this room without bowing your head and surrendering your life to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the clarity and the power of your word. We pray specifically for those who are here, who are listening, who know that they need to surrender to you. Perhaps they thought they have surrendered just because they've said a few prayers and they have some Bible knowledge and they attend church on the weekends, but their life has been built around idols, passions, temporary things. Lord, I pray that by your grace you would bring them into allegiance and into devotion to you. And we know that only comes by coming through your Son, Jesus, who has made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.